Good morning. Would you guys stand as we begin with some worship this morning? Sing this together.
Thank you. worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
Well, let's believe this as we sing.
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say,
and he's worthy.
Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you.
We live for you. Sing he's holy.
Thank you.
Lord, we pray that as we continue to sing to you this morning, that as we worship you in spirit and truth, we thank you that you're here with us. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the world how you see it. That we truly would build our lives around your love and your mercy for us. I thank you that you continue to shape us by the reading of your word. So I pray that you would continue to do that today. In Jesus' mighty name, we all pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, say hi to someone sitting right around you, and then grab your seats.
All right. Well, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church, a church on fire for Jesus. But not in that way, right? Wow, you know, we are actually talking about fiery trials this morning, and Peter is going to take us on a fire drill. And so I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to jump right into the text this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be focusing in on verses 12 through 19, specifically verses 12 and 13. We'll touch the rest, but those two verses I really want to land on your heart. So 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 12 through 19. Let me read and pray. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer, let those who suffer according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, whatever is involved in us committing our suffering to you, entrusting our souls, that's verse 19. You say, let those who suffer entrust their souls to a faithful Creator as we do good. However that works, I pray that that happens here, that happens now, that happens as we open up your word, that your Holy Spirit would brood, would work, would walk among the pews, would touch suffering hearts with the grace of more of perseverance, more than perseverance, but the strange, strange joy that we read in our passage. God, we're going to need your help to understand this text. Would you help us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here is what one volunteer at the Peace Corps, this is a number of years ago, in South America, passed out to brand new cadets who showed up there in the jungles of South America. So here we got new cadets. They're showing up. They're a little overwhelmed by the environment of the jungle. And so a memo was passed out by a fellow Peace Corps worker, a veteran, to the new cadets. And the title of the memo is this: What to Do If Attacked by an Anaconda. What to do if attacked by an anaconda? An anaconda is like the largest snake on the planet. It's 35 feet, at least 35 feet. It could weigh up to 300 to 400 pounds and can eat large mammals whole. So this is what was passed out to new cadets. If you are attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Instead, do the following. Number one, lie flat on the ground. Number two, put your arms tied against your sides and your legs tied against one another. Number three, tuck your chin in. Number four, lie perfectly still. The snake will begin to nudge and climb over your body. The key is to keep calm. Now, after the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet and permit the snake to swallow your feet and ankles. Keep calm. Be tough-minded. The snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take considerable time. When the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife from your sheath, which is around your waist, and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth, between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Keep calm. Suddenly, rip your knife upwards, severing the snake's head. Be sure your knife is sharp. Be sure you have your knife. This is what to do if attacked by an anaconda. Now, of course, the gentleman who passed this out really didn't mean this, right? This was his way of hazing the new cadets, making them, who they're already self-aware of the fact that they're in this strange jungle-like environment. It was a way of initiating them. Now, we might read what Peter just said in our text, and we might think that he's doing the same thing, because he can't really mean what he says about suffering. There's no way he means that. It almost sounds like he says, go ahead, lay down, and take it. Let suffering swallow you whole. And we're going to see just how difficult what Peter says is to us. Nevertheless, he himself says that what he says, it's difficult, and if not careful, you will be shocked by it, verse 12. You will be surprised by it, and he doesn't want you to be surprised by suffering in the way that God wants you to engage suffering. And so I think with what Peter says this morning, we are confronted with a choice, a critical choice, and the choice is this. You can either embrace his strange ideas about suffering, and they are strange, but nevertheless stand in the midst of them, or you can believe and hold on to those old, outdated, intuitive ideas that you have about suffering that keep knocking you down every single time. So either believe what Peter says about suffering, as strange as it is, and stand, or believe what people have always believed about suffering and get knocked to your face. Now, I don't want to say that this is like King Louis XIV, but it kind of is. I think it's a grounded rumor that King Louis XIV only took 3 baths in his lifetime. One time right before he got married, for which his bride was very thankful. And the man stunk, or in the King James Version, he stunketh. So much so that one Russian ambassador who visited King Louis XIV's court and saw all the opulence, when he wrote in his memoirs, he didn't talk about King Louis's opulence or the court. This is what he said. He said King Louis, quote, stunk like a wild animal, unquote. Why did the man stink? And the answer is, well, this is not unique to him. In that day, it was believed that filth and dirt and grime plugged up your pores, preventing evil pathogens from entering into your body, thereby making you sick. And so it was believed, in order to prevent viruses from getting in, you got to be dirty. You got to be grimy. You have to be stinky. And people believe that for the longest time. And as we know, the exact opposite is true. And people started to notice that all those filthy, dirty, grimy people, including King Louis XIV, every time a virus would sweep through the population, those are the people that were hit the hardest. Those are the people who were knocked flat on their face. But all those weird, strange people who believe those odd ideas about hygiene and sanitation, who bathed regularly, those were the ones who stood. Those were the ones who recovered quickly. And what I want you to know is, as we hear what Peter says about suffering, I'm telling you, it's going to sound to us like cleanliness did to the people in Louis XIV's day. Be prepared. You're going to be shocked. Nevertheless, when the surprise wears off, when the shock wears off, I'm going to plead with you to believe what this passage says. To bring it into your heart, to pray it into your heart, and to make the affirmations, as strange as they are, the strange affirmations that Peter tells us to make them the affirmations that you make when you suffer. And some of you are suffering this morning. Some of you are suffering right now. And here are some strange affirmations for you to make that will make you stand. Affirmations like this, well, here's the first one. Affirmation number one. When you suffer, say this, declare this, say, I suffer because I'm loved. I suffer because I'm loved. The first strange truth to say to yourself, to bring into your heart that will make you stand is this: I'm suffering because God loves me. Now, I told you this would be difficult. And please don't come up to me afterwards asking me to explain how this all works out. I don't know how this works out. This is God's word. Needless to say, we tend to believe the exact opposite of that affirmation, don't we? I mean, this is why when we suffer in our painful moments, what do we cry? What do we say out loud? We say, God, where are you? Where are you, God? As if God has abandoned us in negligence. As if God is not equally loving and present to us in our pain as he is in our pleasure. This is why in our painful moments, what do? We cry out to God, God, what did I do wrong? As if God has rescinded his full and complete pardon of us in Christ Jesus and is now punishing us for our sins. You see, naturally, when we go through painful seasons, this is what we say. We say, God, what are you doing? As if God cannot simultaneously be righteous, loving, and sovereign over your life, accomplishing his loving purposes in your life through your painful moments. You see, in these painful moments, we tend to believe, I'm suffering because I'm not loved. You know you've thought that. Some of you are thinking that right now. And if the pain of what you're going through is already difficult enough, just add to that the suspicion that God is against you and not for you. Just add an additional layer of belief that says that your circumstances are a reflection of God's indifference to you, or worse yet, his hostility to you. You believe that. You bring that into your thinking. Man, you will be knocked to the ground and you won't recover. This is what we naturally think in our suffering. And so this is why Peter, when he starts out his sermon on suffering, and he's writing to sufferers, we've already established that in our study of this epistle. This is why the very first thing he says, don't read your Bible too quickly, church. Slow down and see the placement of words. This is why the very first word he declares in a sermon on suffering is this, verse 12, Beloved! Beloved! It's the Greek word agapeo. Agape by God, he's saying. And in the Bible, that word agape means that you are the object of God's radical, unconditional, unrelenting, fierce grace placed upon you and bought at the greatest price, God himself suffering the greatest suffering so that you might enter into the greatest of joys. Beloved of God, and notice what he says. Verse 12 is so rich, so powerful. He is saying this to you. Church, do not buy the presupposition, do not buy the premise that says if you are loved by God, you'll never lose your job in a recession. Your house will never burn down in a fire. Don't buy the presupposition that says if you're loved by God, your loved ones will never die. The cells in your body will never become cancerous. Don't believe that if you're loved by God, that your bones will never ache, your heart will never break, that it will never feel like a bomb has gone off in your life. Don't believe that. Otherwise, you'll be knocked to the ground time and time again. I mean, isn't that what he's saying? Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something incompatible was happening with a Christian who loves God and a Christian whom God loves, as if this ought not to happen. That's what he's saying. Now, at the very least, and if you forget everything I say this morning, please don't forget this. This is something that will help you to stand in your suffering, and that is this. Verse 12 and following tell us that there's no affliction that comes into your life this morning. There's no pain that comes, that is allowed to enter into your life, that does not first pass the criteria of God's fierce and radical love for you. There's no pain that comes into your life that does not first meet the criteria of God's love for you. God's got a clipboard, and on that clipboard are all the things that must be true for him to be unconditionally loving towards you. And before any affliction passes into your life, God makes sure that all the boxes are checked off, ensuring that all of your afflictions are completely consistent with all of his affections for you. Ensuring that all of your afflictions are consistent with his affections towards you. And how great are his affections? They're unbelievable. I mean, look at verse 18. In verse 18, when it says that the righteous are scarcely saved, therefore what will become of the ungodly, he is not saying, as some people mistakenly read this passage, that salvation is so hard that even some born-again Christians don't get to heaven. He is not saying that. In fact, it's the exact opposite. This is why some translations say, if it is with such great difficulty that Christians are saved. Peter's saying, look at the cross. You want to see how impossible you saving yourself is? Look at the cross. This is what it took. Jesus dying for you. This is what it took. Look at the radical love of God. And if this is what it takes to save people, then there's no hope if you're outside of Christ. There's no way you're entering into salvation apart from Christ. And I would plead with you this morning, if you don't know Jesus, know this, without him, there is no hope. It is impossible for you to be saved. So flee to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus this morning. But for those who do trust in Jesus, do you see the point? If he did this for you to save you from your sin, why in the world would you think that he would forsake you in your suffering? There's no way. He is fully and absolutely committed to you in your suffering. But there's more. There's more, because Peter here really is challenging an assumption that too many of us have about love. You see, we sometimes think That if we really love someone, if you really love someone, you'll never let them hurt. That if you really love someone, you'll never let them experience pain. And if you think about the nature of love, if you think of agape love, you know that is absolutely wrong. That is empirically false. Okay, parents, you love your kids, and because you love your kids and you want them to flourish and grow, you do things in their lives because of which they charge you with violating the UN Declaration of Rights against them. Like, you allow things in your kids' lives because of which they charge you with cruelty. They call you an enemy. They think that you're out to rob them of joy when in fact it's quite the opposite. You love them so much that you'll block them. You'll prevent them from embracing things that will bring great harm to them. You will bring into their lives things they consider terribly painful. That's what good parents do. Good parents allow some degree of pain to enter into the lives of their children. Bad parents don't. Bad parents don't. The good gardener, because she loves her fruit trees, goes after her beloved plants with a knife. Wielding the knife, stabbing with the knife. And when she is done, sometimes what it looks like you have before the shorn tree, it looks like a botanical holocaust, right? Bleeding, amputated limbs, stumps from which they hung. You have a tree that once was glorious and it's shorn down and it's ugly. And you know, if that tree were sentient and aware, it would point to the bleeding stumps that remains on it. It would point to the glory that's been stripped from it. It would point to the branches that's been amputated from it as clear, unmistakable proof that the gardener is a bad gardener who hates all trees. But as we know, it's quite the opposite. Because the gardener loves the trees. Her trees, she goes after her trees with a knife. She stabs. She cuts. This is what C.S. Lewis calls the intolerable compliment. He says in his book, The Problem of Pain, that to ask God for less pain, and I know this is so strange, I don't fully understand it, but I get the concept. He says to ask God for less pain is often us asking Him to love us less. To ask Him for less pain sometimes is to ask Him to love us less. And to ask God to remove pain altogether, sometimes that's actually the request of saying, God, forsake me. Have nothing to do with me. This is the intolerable compliment. He gives the illustration of a sculptor working on a sculpture. And he says, that sculpture, imagine that sculpture as the magnum opus of that artist. And because it's the work of his life, because he has this image of glory for this piece of art, he gives it endless trouble. He doesn't stop harassing the sculpture. He cuts it. He recommences it. He starts it over again. He scrapes it. And he says, if that sculpture were alive, that sculpture would say, leave me alone. I just want to be Gumby, right? Just leave me as a glob of clay. Leave me half finished. And Lewis says, for the sculpture to say that to the artisan is the sculpture to ask not for more love, but less love. Not for more glory, but less glory. This is the intolerable compliment. God loves you so much that He won't leave you as you are. Follower of Jesus, there's no suffering that comes into your life. The Lord does not allow it through the criteria of His love to be there, and with it, as painful as it may be, to shape you into the person of glory He has destined you to be. So that's affirmation number one. Let's explore that further. Here's affirmation number two. The fire isn't what harms me. The fire isn't what harms me. And so the second affirmation to pray into your heart, to get in your heart is this. When you're going through the fire, to learn to say, it's not the fire that's dangerous. It's not the heat that's dangerous. It's not my circumstances that are dangerous. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you to destroy you. He doesn't say that. To ruin your lives? Now, the fiery trial is not the danger to test you. To test you. And this is the kind of test, not to show that you are a failure, but to make you one who is successful. It's a test made to make you pass. In fact, if you've been around our study in 1 Peter, you remember that Peter brought up this very concept in chapter 1, verse 6. We have this text on the screen in which he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold." So he says your faith is kind of like gold. Gold goes through fire, and fire normally purifies the gold. Well, ultimately, there's a kind of heat that would destroy gold, but there's not a heat that will destroy your faith. And because you belong to God and God belongs to you, your faith, when it goes through fiery trials, will be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the same idea that we saw in chapter 1. Now, in both passages, you have something so strange, the strange image of someone with something so precious in their possession, and they say, "I love this thing in my possession. I cherish it. I want to protect it. How am I going to protect my beloved? I know I'm throwing it into the fire." How odd is that? Why put it in the fire? And here is the all-important answer. When it comes to the gold, our faith is likened to gold. There's something in the gold that's more dangerous than the fire. There's something more dangerous in the gold that is way more dangerous than the fire that the gold goes into. There's something in the gold that shouldn't be there, that devalues it, that makes it less glorious. Impurities that are so mixed up with the gold in this rock-solid way that you don't know where the gold ends and the dangerous impurities begin. It's all mixed up, and it's only the heat. It's only the fire that reveals the difference between the two, and it's only the fire that has the power to tear those things apart permanently. Normal environmental conditions won't do it. Nice, leisurely walks on the beaches of Hawaii won't do it. You got to climb up Mount Kilauea. You got to take your precious, and you got to throw it into the caldera of Mount Kilauea. You got to throw it into the heat. That's the thing that's going to do the work. That's going to do the work. And yet, what do we say? We say it's the heat that will destroy. It's the suffering that will destroy. We say that in our afflictions. We say the most dangerous thing right now are my circumstances. If I could just fix my circumstances, if I could just have life in my way, then I will be whole, then I will be happy. And yet, what we read repeatedly in Scripture is that the true danger is not outside of you. The true danger is inside of you. The true threat is on the inside. You see, to the piece of gold, the fire is the enemy, but to the goldsmith, the fire is a friend. Do you see God as the goldsmith of our hearts? He is the smelter of our hearts. I love how one writer makes this point so well. He says, our hearts are an amalgam of false allegiances, loves, and devotions. And they're all mixed up in our faith in God that we don't really know what we're trusting half of the time. They're so mixed up with our identity that we think we're trusting in God, but we're not really trusting in God. We don't know where our trust in God ends and our trust in other things begin. We are trusting things we ought not to. We are placing our hearts of value in things that we ought not to, which means that often we are treasuring and trusting things that will never bring our heart its security and satisfaction. And unless those false allegiances are revealed and forsaken, we will believe those things to our harm. And so they need to be exposed. They need to be exposed. And because God loves you, He's going to expose them. And what does God use to expose our false allegiances and loves? He uses the fire. He uses the fire. You know what this writer is talking about because you have experienced it. Think about it like this. What is it in your life that when the fire starts to touch it, you start to say, life isn't worth living anymore? Well, there it is. There's the false hope. There's the false allegiance. It's coming to the surface. What is it in your life that when the fire starts to touch it, let's say the fire starts to touch your health, your beauty, your security, your reputation, your financial stability, and as the fire starts to burn that up, you start to say, I'm ruined. I'm destroyed. What's the purpose of life? Well, there it is. There's the thing that you've been treasuring in addition to God, or maybe even more than God. There's the false hope that needs to go. And now it's come up to the surface, to your awareness. You know that thing that the fire touches and you start to say in your heart, God, even you aren't enough. You take this away from me, you are not enough. And maybe that thing that the fire starts to touch, it causes you to ball up your fist and to blame God and charge Him with injustice. Well, there it is. There it is, the false hope that needs to go. And now it's been exposed. How? By the heat. Now here's the fact about our self-awareness. We don't know what our false hopes are. We think we're trusting in God when we're not trusting in God in certain areas. As the same writer says, we may say in a moment of ecstatic worship, God, I want to put you first. I want you to be first in my life. But we don't know how to do that. And we actually can't do that without the fire, because the fire reveals what we have put in front of God. What we've put in front of Him. And then when that's exposed, then God can do the work of putting Himself first in your life. We think the heat is the enemy. The heat's not the enemy. Our false hopes are. Our false allegiances are. And the fire not only exposes them, but also exposes how those things are never to be trusted, how the things that we're trusting will not be able to endure the fire. And it shows that only God can endure the fire. He is the only one to be trusted. And I know that this is such a sensitive topic this morning, and I want you to know that I labor over messages like this because I would never want you to feel that I trivialize your suffering and your struggle and the pain of your pain and the difficulty of your trauma. I do not trivialize that, and I want you to know that God never trivializes your suffering. In fact, the Bible says He takes every tear that you cry and He puts it in the bottle of His remembrance. The Bible says that God is so committed to remedy that suffering that He is committed to wipe every one of those tears from your cheeks and to replace those tears with shouts of joy and inexpressible and full of glory when He comes back again. We do not trivialize suffering. in this church. But I say all of this to ask you to seriously consider this morning, if you're going through the pain, if you're going through the suffering, if you're going through the fire, what is that bringing out of your heart? What is the heat exposing right now in your heart of hearts? What areas of unbelief are coming to the surface? What have you, in your responses, shown what you really love and trust instead of God? And I want you to see that exposure there, how we respond in suffering, the sinful ways we respond to suffering is a grace of God. The fire is not the danger. The fire is not the danger. And that takes us to our last affirmation this morning. And you know what? If I've lost you with the first two, I'm going to lose you with this one. This one is the toughest. So the first strange affirmation to make in your suffering is, number one, I suffer because I'm loved by God. I'm suffering because I'm loved by God. Number two, the fire is not what harms me. Number two, the fire is not what harms me. And here's the one that I'm going to lose you on. I know it, but here it is. The third affirmation to make is this. I get to suffer. One person gets it. Praise the Lord. I get to suffer. And you're like, what is this, First Baptist Church of Sadism? What do you mean I get to suffer? What in the world is wrong with you? I get to suffer, right? Okay, so, hey, at least listen to the point, and maybe the Lord will give you grace, or give me grace to make it clear. It's found in verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad. That means to dance when his glory is revealed. So you can rejoice. How? Because you somehow share in Christ's sufferings, so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, we actually have a scene in Acts chapter 5 where this guy does that very thing. He is no armchair theologian or pastor who gives sermons on suffering, who has never experienced suffering, great suffering himself. No, Peter has experienced great suffering. In fact, in Acts chapter 5, we read that he and the rest of the apostles get a beatdown of a lifetime. They get bloodied and pummeled because of their faith. And when they walk away from this beatdown of a lifetime from the religious authorities, Acts 5 says this, the apostles rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer. They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer. That's strange. Suffering. I picture kids at the playground in a line raising their hands saying, pick me for that next game. And then when they're picked, they begin to dance because now they're part of the cool team. Well, that's what's happening here. The apostles, here they were, jumping up and down saying, Jesus, pick me to suffer. Pick me to suffer. And Jesus says, okay, I pick you to suffer. And here they are. They get pummeled, and they're walking away after being imprisoned, and some of them have broken limbs, and they're limping, and they got swollen eyes, and they got bleeding nostrils, and they're walking away high-fiving each other saying, man, we got to suffer. We got to suffer. How strange is that? And then you add to that, like, other strange verses like James 1, 2. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. James, what are you smoking? I could see straining to get a little bit of joy, but all joy, you have to be joking. But again, here's a guy, he takes his own medicine. Here's a guy who's experienced this in his own life. What does this all mean? Because it really does sound all too much, doesn't it? Doesn't mean that the mechanic who called me about 8 months ago, doesn't mean him telling me, hey, Pastor Jake, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I got really good news for you. You know that car that you just bought your daughter to go to college in? You know that car that you brought in because the check engine light started to flash? Well, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I got really good news for you. You ready for it? Here it is. That car now needs a new engine. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Aren't you praising God? The guy knows I'm a pastor, by the way. Oh, you signed a waiver that said that you were buying the car as is? You idiot. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Aren't you happy? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. And you know what I did when he gave me that news? You know, I grabbed my guitar and I started singing and playing and dancing a holy jig. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You thought a revival was taking place in Ashbury. No, it was taking place in my living room upon the news that I was going to spend about $5,000 for a new engine. Is that what James 1:2 means? And the answer is, I hope not. I hope not. Otherwise, I'm in big trouble, because immediately I was praying those psalms in the Bible about smashing teeth and coming in judgment. Lord, will you come in judgment? I slipped right into a pit of anger and despair. I don't think this is what the Bible is teaching here. And in fact, I think Christians of all people should be most honest and forthright about how broken and unjust this world is. Of all people, we should be most aware and most honest about that, because we know if we trivialize pain in this life, that down the line ultimately trivializes what Jesus suffered for. Jesus was not flayed open and pinned to a tree because things are basically all right in this world. He did not die on the cross because, you know what, it'll all work out on its own. Now, he died on the cross because the world is terribly broken. Look at his broken body, and that tells you how broken the world is. That's what he absorbed in himself. And so I think we need to be honest about suffering. I think we should not fake it when we're not happy. If we are in pain, we should not pretend that we're not in pain. If we're not happy, we should not pretend that we are happy. We should be honest about the struggles of life. So counting it all joy doesn't mean denying the pain. Rather, it has to refer to some purposeful processing of the pain in light of a bigger picture, right? It has to refer to the wrestling of our hearts to count the suffering differently than the way our hearts want to count it. Okay, how do we do that? And what does that look like? Well, the immediate context here is of believers suffering greatly because of their profession of faith and the hostility that they are experiencing for that profession in their culture. And that is true here, but I think the principle is applicable to all of our suffering when we give it over to Jesus. So look at the phrase in verse 13. In light of that, in light of the suffering that you are in this morning, he says, rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. As you share in Christ's sufferings. That word share is the Greek word koinonia. It refers to a rich relational bond between at least two people where they share what they have with one another. I mean, they really share. They hold nothing back. It's mutual sharing, and it's not just sharing the good that they have with another, but also the bad. Also the bad. This is why this word here in verse 13 Koinonia is translated in a verse that sounds a lot like 4:13. It's Philippians 3:10, where the Apostle Paul exclaims in a moment of prayer, he says, that I may know him more, that I may know the power of his resurrection, and, what does he say? The fellowship of his suffering. We all want to pray the first part. God, let me know the victory, that I may know the power of your resurrection. But the prayer doesn't stop there. The prayer continues on saying that I may know the fellowship of your suffering, that I may enter in and really experience it. Think about the fellowship of the rings. The fellowship of the rings. Think of Frodo Baggins and Samwise. And notice what happens in that fellowship between these two hobbits. Samwise enters into the pain and the agony of Frodo Baggins to help offset that in Frodo's life. Frodo shares from the optimism and the life of Samwise, and together they share both good and bad. Peter and the apostles, they leave the prison rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be in koinonia with the sufferings of Jesus. They entered into the sufferings of Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, two chapters later, says he has entered into our sufferings. This is why he confronts Saul of Tarsus on the road of Damascus after Saul was an accomplice to Stephen's murder and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When you hurt my saints, I enter into their pain. When you break the hearts of my people, you're breaking my heart." A mutual sharing. Sharing in suffering. Now, here's the invitation. Here's the invitation for you who are suffering this morning that I see in this passage. This is what's going to make sense of this weird affirmation. I think what I see here in verse 13 is that you could take your suffering this morning, whatever that is, whatever you're going through, and you can actually share it with Jesus in some mystical way. You could give it over to him. Better yet, you could connect it to his suffering. You could place it into his suffering and get out of your suffering what he got out of his suffering. What did he get out of his suffering? Glory. Glory. Verse 19. Entrust yourself, your suffering hearts to God, Peter says. You know, that word entrust is an accounting term. It means to invest. It means to deposit something. Think about a stock market. And what I hear Peter saying here is that you can put the suffering of your soul into the stock of Jesus' suffering like an investor and get gains that you would otherwise not get, that is the gains of his resurrection. You could take your losses this morning and you can invest that into Jesus' suffering, and you will have your losses turned into what his losses were turned into. They were turned into a glory. Verse 13, sharing in his suffering so that you might share in his glory. I know that's almost impossible to get your mind around, but that is, I believe, the invitation. You see, the Bible teaches that there's only one horrendous thing that has ever happened in humanity that will be made the most beautiful thing. And that's Jesus dying for you on the cross, living, dying, and rising again. And nothing that's horrendous in your life will make it to glory unless it's placed in him. In that, unless it's tied to that, sharing in his suffering, sharing that, putting that into his suffering. And so here is the invitation this morning. Give it to God. Place it in his hands. Give him your glory, and he will give you his glory. Did you hear that? Give him your gory. You know what gory is. Gore. The bloodshed, the pain, the heartache. Give him your gory and he will give you his glory. Let me end with this. And I know I'm pushing it. I know your mind is exploding right now. But I'm going to end with this because I think it makes sense of this counting it all joy. Let me ask you this. Though God cannot become more or less glorious, right? He can't. Because if he became more glorious, then that means he was less glorious, which is impossible. Though God cannot become more glorious, he can be perceived as more glorious. And let me ask you this. How does Jesus look? Does he look more glorious if he were just to become a man, live, and rise from the dead, escaping the cross? Or does he look to be more glorious, living, dying, and rising again? He's more glorious, or looks more glorious. Could it be that there is a glory that awaits us in the future that will be so much greater because we gave that suffering that we experienced over to Jesus, greater than if we never suffered at all? Could it be? And the Bible says that is true. It is. We're told of crowns of suffering glory. James 1:12, Revelation 2:20. Things that we give over to God that makes heaven more glorious to us because we suffered and committed our affliction to the Lord. I know I gave you a lot. I want to appeal to you. I think this message is so important, is so vital, not because of the guy giving it, but because of the content and because of the text, that you listen to this message a couple of times. You write down notes. You get it into your heart of hearts. Let's pray. Father, I think of Samuel Rutherford's declaration that God loves us so much that he feeds us with hunger and fattens us with famine. That is strange. That is too much for us to comprehend in our flesh. Holy Spirit, help us to get it. Help us to stand. Help sufferers this morning to entrust themselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You could stand. Stand. You could stretch. Stretch. Please do not pull the fire alarm when you leave. Bless you. We'll see you next week.